Well, it is good to be back with y'all again. Unfortunately, with again COVID and everything, I think if you were with us last week in the video I'd mentioned, I was pretty sure I was okay. Even now, I think I'm not COVID infectious. At least I think it's a sinus infection that I'm kind of dealing with. But again, since coughs are coughs and we can't really differentiate between the two, I'm still trying to keep a mask on and just be safe where I can. But again, it's just awesome to be back here with y'all, to be in God's house, to see you guys, just to be able to again be in the same building and see other people. Again, it's just different. You know, it's kind of almost like I went back into isolation and in the COVID times of the early pandemic, and we're all at home and it's just everybody's just worshiping out of their houses. It's not the same as when you can just be in the same place as to be in the presence with other people and just to worship God here. So again, it's just awesome to be here, just happy to be here and just to glorify God with you all. And so let me start off this morning with just kind of a reference. Maybe you knew this, maybe you didn't. But again, popular movie overall, but the movie 300, Gerald Butler, very big movie. Overall, I don't know if you knew, but it's actually based on like real life events. And I'll qualify that and actually say that, yes, there's a lot of Hollywood thrown in there, too. Like, it's not all real, right? I mean, they didn't have, you know, immortals that could transform and teleport and all kinds of things like that. But overall, the story itself is based off of real world events. Like, there really was a king Spartan Leonidas, and there really was a king Xerxes over the Persian armies. And there really was a battle at Thermopylae. And the goal really was, and that was their actual war plan, was to funnel them into this little passage so that even though they had this smaller army, this smaller group of people combating against this major, gigantic army of the Persians, their goal was, well, if they can only fit so many people into this crevice here, then we can at least, like, hold them off. Like, I think even they knew at that time, like, we're not going to win this battle, but we just need to stall long enough until something else happens. And so all of that is part of the real facts of everything that happened. And again, like I said, there's lots of Hollywood thrown into here. Like, take for example, again, the Spartans wore armor, right? Like, as healthy and as muscular as these guys are, like, thousands of abs don't protect you against swords and arrows, right? That's not good enough, right? During this time, they actually had bronze-plated armor, right? And so they wore full armor head to toe, like breastplates, greaves, everything. Like, they were fully armored up. They weren't just, like, going at it just for fun. Now, on top of that, like, looking at the way that they did King Xerxes, he wasn't this giant, like, 6-foot man who spoke over people with this deep voice. Like, he had a beard, he was average height, and he wasn't even at the battle. Because, again, why would you be, right? If you're a king and you're sending your army to invade and you're not part of the plan to organize and to help everything go through, like, why would you even be there, right? And so he wasn't. He never had a conversation with King Leonidas. He never had the deep bellowing voices, he put his hands over, like, that, none of that happened. It was just, again, Hollywood is what they do. But probably the biggest one, and the probably perhaps most shocking for a lot of people, is that there were definitely more than 300 people fighting this battle, right? If the Spartans came in with 300, and we don't actually know officially what that number was, but let's just say if it was 300, then the Spartans had slaves who they would have taken with them into battle. And on average, they say that there would have been 3 slaves per Spartan. So you have another 900 people right there. So 1,200 that you have between that. And on top of that, again, it wasn't just the Spartans fighting. Like, other groups of people joined into the fight as well. You had different groups, the Peloponnesians, the Thespians, the Phoenicians, the Thebans. In total, they say it would have closely estimated to about 6,200 troops marching into Thermopylae. And again, that's a lot bigger than 300, but that's still significantly less than the 300,000 Persians invading. And that's why this is still an incredible story. Right, we have this tiny little army of 6,200 people combating against this gigantic army of 300,000 people. And they fought and they did well and they did the best they could. They still ultimately lost, as that part is true in the movie. But it's still just an incredible story of this small group fighting against this gigantic army against them. And that's kind of the part that I wanted to focus on and what I wanted to bring forth and why I brought up this whole story to begin with, is that we look at the story of 300 as this little hodgepodge group, this small, tiny group. And yet in the small group, it was powerful. There was power in the numbers of the people there. Even though they were smaller, they were still strong. we've been going through this series, and I just realized I don't even have the remote with me, so I have to trust you guys in the back to control the PowerPoint for me here. But we're in the series that we've been going through called Twisted. This is what happens when you don't show up for 2 weeks, and you get used to not controlling things with your hands after a while. But we're in this series called Twisted, and we're looking at different Bible verses and different sayings even that just get taken out of context, that they say one thing, and they feel like it means something, but when you look at the context of what the verse actually means, you find out that it means something completely different than what it is. And the verse that we're going to go through today is Matthew 18:20. And you may not know it by the reference, but once we actually look at the verse, you're going to be like, oh, I've heard that verse for sure. Right? If you've been in the church world, you know that you've heard this verse 100%. And so real quick, let me just read chapter 18, verse 20 to you here. And then we can kind of pick it apart and see how it gets twisted and where it gets thrown off here. So guys, if you could put up 18:20 for me. If you go 18:20 specifically, and then we'll come back into 15 here in just a second. But 18:20, again, I'll kind of paraphrase as I'm kind of going through. Oh, but there. For two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Right? And this is, again, just this idea that if this hodgepodge, this small group of people are here together, then in God's name, again, he is there with us. And so what I want to first start out with is, again, as we've been doing these last couple of times, is how is this verse twisted up? Right? How does this verse get twisted into something other than what it's actually supposed to mean? See, so most often when you hear this verse, you hear people, they're trying to encourage a small group, right? They're maybe in a prayer meeting, and it's a group even this size, and they'll break up and they'll sit in smaller groups of two or three, maybe four, whatever it may be, and they'll sit together and they'll say, and somebody, generally, almost always, somebody will pray in that group like, oh, Father, like, you know, we're so thankful that even though there's only three of us here in this group, we know that your word says it, where there are two or three are gathered, like, you are there with us. All right, again, a lot of churches during the COVID times that they'll have, whether it be the pastor or somebody during the welcome or whatever, maybe it's like, hey, like, I know we can't be here together in person, but in your families, wherever it is that you are, where two or three are gathered, we know that God is there. And so even if we're not worshiping here, wherever you are, God is there with us. Or a lot of times you hear worship leaders say that thing in between songs too, right? That, hey, you know, a lot of our people are still on their way. We're kind of small at this moment. But even in the small group that we have here, we know that God is here because God tells us that where two or three are gathered in his name, he is there with them. And so you hear this a lot of times, mainly, I hate to say it, from the leadership, the people who stand up here from the pulpit, people who stand on stage and are leading you. You hear this a lot from these people. And the reason why it's so tricky is because it's half true, right? Because God is with us, right? Whether in the prayer meetings, whether you're praying in two or three, whether you're praying in big corporate groups, like God is there in that prayer meeting. During all of COVID times, when all the churches were separated out, everybody was worshiping from home, like God was there. God was with you. And again, whether the pastor comes up and he says, you know, like, even in this midst of everything going on and we're just worshiping and people are slowly making their way over, like, God is still here with us. Those are 100% absolutely true. The tricky part is that, again, it's only half true because, like, what about when the numbers go opposite of those? Right? What if you have four people or five people or 20 people or 1,000 people? Like the verse only says where two or three are gathered in my name. So what happens when it's more than three people? Like is God not there anymore? Like is God the introvert God? Like is he just like, ah, this is just not my day. Like there are just too many people. I don't feel like meeting that many new people. I'm just going to stay home. Like, don't worry about it. If two or three, I might show up. But for seven or eight, it's just a bigger party than I want to head out to. Right? Is that the implication that we have when there are too many people, God doesn't appear? Or again, taking it in the opposite direction. Let's say in a crazy circumstance, you get stranded on an island by yourself. You're shipping, I'm not much of a boat person, but you're out in the water and you get stranded on an island by yourself. And in being by yourself, suddenly you're praying and you're like, God, you know, would you send a boat to save me? Would you send somebody to save me? And God's like, since you're on your own, I need at least like one person there or two, preferably. Like I need at least two or three for your prayer to be heard. Right? That's if we take this verse literally and say where two or three are gathered, that's when God is there. That means that again, when you have four or more or you're by yourself, God wouldn't be in there. Right? And that's why this verse is twisted up. And what's different about this particular verse compared to the other ones is, at least with this verse, again, generally speaking, when people are saying this verse out of context, they at least don't have any ill intention with it. Right? With Matthew 7, when people are saying that you shouldn't judge other people, they're trying to push you down. They're trying to use the Bible to bully you, to do something, to accept them the way that they want to be, even if the Word of God tells you to do something different. Or Jeremiah 29, when we cover 29:11, when we cover that one, they'll say, like, well, God has a plan for you. So if you just give to the church, if you just give to my ministries, like, God has a plan that he'll help you prosper. Right? They're trying to take God's word and they're trying to twist it to do what they want you to do. They want you to benefit them in some way, shape, or form, and not really trusting in what the word is actually saying. And so again, at least with this verse, when they twist it up, again, they're trying to encourage you, they're trying to motivate you, they're trying to do good for you. And the reason why I wanted to include this particular verse in this series is because even if you mean and you have good intentions, this even more shows why we have to be good stewards and why we need to study God's word. Because we have to continue to remember that it's not the word of God that saves us, but it's who the word of God is talking about that saves us. Right? That it's about Jesus Christ and the story that gets told in this Bible. That's ultimately what saves us. But this book is what tells us that story. Again, this book is what tells us how to live once we're saved by Christ. And so it's important that, again, we study it, that we learn it, that we apply it appropriately. And that we do the commandments that God has given to us, that Christ has told us appropriately in the right way, in the right context of things that are done. And so we just have to remember that, again, even if people are saying things with good intentions, we still, the most important thing is, again, that we hold truth to what the Bible is teaching us in the right context, in the right way. And so that's the main way that this verse gets twisted up, right? Is that they take this to particularly mean about prayer and prayer when it comes to a small group of people. But now that we see the twist, let's look and see, like, what is the truth behind this passage? All right, if this is a phrase that you should, again, not use in the context of just prayer, then, like, when is this verse supposed to actually be used? And again, I've said this in each of the messages, and if you took one phrase to apply for the rest of your lives, it would be, again, that context matters. Right, the most important thing when you read a verse isn't to read the verse, but to read the section a little before it, a little bit after it, is understanding where this verse fits into the context of everything else that kind of comes into. And so when we look at Matthew chapter 18, when we look at the very beginning, the first part of it starts off is the disciples come forth and they ask Jesus this question in verse 1, and they say, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus calls over this child and he says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest. Right? He gives them an answer that they would have no idea how to react to or how to predict, because it wasn't anything that they even had an idea how to respond to. And Jesus is saying, when he's comparing to this child, he's not saying, well, you need to be naive and believe like this child. No, he's saying that you need to have faith like this child. Like this child, when his father tells him something, he believes it. He holds to it. He trusts in it. That your faith needs to be just as powerful as this kid is. That when your Father in heaven tells you something, that you believe in it, you trust in it, and you continue just to worship him in it. That's what Christ is telling him when he says, this is the type of person who will be the greatest, the one who has the faith like a child. And then in verses 7 and 8 and 9, he continues and he starts developing this idea of, like, what does it mean when you start to kind of deal with temptation, right? If we're trying to be faithful, if we're trying to trust in everything that God has to offer to us, what do we do when sin starts pulling us away? And he has these two big phrases that you hear all the time when he says, well, if your hand causes you to sin, we'll cut it off. And if your eye causes you to sin, then gouge it out. And what he's talking about here isn't literal, because again, if you cut off your hand, you still have another hand, right? That doesn't solve the problem. If you cut out one eye, you still have another eye, so that doesn't solve the problem. Again, Christ has taught this in other messages. He talks about that again, the evil that you put in isn't what's bad, it's the evil that comes out, because that's what comes from your heart. And so whether you cut off a hand or you gouge out an eye, that's not the problem. It's dealing with your heart. And so what he's telling us here in dealing with temptation and dealing with sin is that you should go to extreme measures to avoid sin. Right? You should do as much as you can. Do everything that you can to avoid sin. Even, again, to the extremes of, again, take this example of cutting off your hand or cutting out your eye. Do everything you can to avoid sin. And then in talking of trying to avoid sin, he starts talking about, like, well, what do we do when people around us are sinning? Right? Can we just leave them? And he says, no, like, because every person matters to God. And Jesus, in the next verses, from 10 to 14, he starts talking about this parable that we all know, this parable of the lost sheep, where he says, every single person is important. That if one of you left, Christ would leave the other 99 behind to go find you. So despite the sin that everybody else deals with, like, everyone is important to God, that he will go after every single one of you. And so that brings us now to our section here in verse 15. Because now it starts to beg the question of, what happens when they sin against me? Like, it's one thing if they're sinning on their own. Like, I know I can't just cut them out of my life. But, like, what if they've sinned against me? Now they've taken their stuff and they've brought it against me. Like, what do I do with that? And so we're going to pick it up here in verse 15. And we're going to go through each of these verses and see how this all fits into context with us here. So verse 15 reads, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Right? Jesus is saying, if somebody sins against you, the first thing you need to do is, again, you're supposed to go and talk to them individually. You're supposed to talk to them directly. Now, I love how simple this is, because as crazy as this was, as long ago that this was written, pretty much pretty close to about 2,000 years at this point, this is still just as applicable today as it was back then. How often do you hear somebody say, like, oh, like, can I tell you what this other guy did that made me so mad? Like, it's much easier for us to go to other people and say, like, can I tell you what this guy did? Can I tell you how this is affecting me? Can I tell you what's going on with all these other people that's happening here? Instead of saying, like, hey, I should just go to the person who's offended me. I should go directly to the person who's been talking, who's been doing, who's been hurting me, and I should talk to them directly. But instead, I'd rather tell everybody else and hope that problem gets solved. And it's this issue that plagues the church just as it does everywhere else. But again, it's very often heard in the church. It's this issue of gossip. Like, that we'd rather tell everybody else what's going on and get as many people on our side, hopefully, and they can bear with us and they can cry with us and complain with us. And gossip, it may seem like not that big of a deal, but it has implications and it has impacts across all physical and emotional sides. Again, looking at WebMD, who combined a bunch of different articles, they say just in the short term, there are three things that happen to you when you look at, again, just gossip in your situation. They say that when you hear, as an individual, when you read gossip, when you hear gossip about yourself, the first thing that happens is you get exhausted. You start to just feel that burden upon you. You start to feel anxiety, and you start to feel depression. Those are just the short-term things. The minute that you read it, the minute that you read gossip, those are things that you feel hit you right away. And when gossip continues and words about you continue to get spoken, and this just happens over and over and over, the long-term effects of gossip are even things like PTSD, that you start to feel guilt, that you feel bad about gossip being spread about you, that maybe you've caused something to do all this. You start to get clinical depression, post-long-term depression, and even to the points where it can even lead to suicide. These are all things found and shown through research, that this is what happens to people when gossip is spread about them. And so again, it's crazy to see that Jesus, 2,000 years ago, before all of these articles were written, before all this research was done, he gives you the solution. Instead of going to somebody and talking to them about the issue that you're having with this other person, he says, no, the first thing that you do is you go to the person who's incurred the wrath with you and you address them directly. You talk to them directly. And the best thing about it, he says, if they listen to you, if they respond to you, if they say, hey, like, yeah, I hear where you're coming from. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to hurt you in that way. Then he says, you have gained your brother. You have brought him back into the family of God. And you'll see what he means by this once we get down towards verse 19 or verse 17, if I'm not mistaken here. We'll see what this means when he talks about bringing your brother back into the fold, bringing your brother back into the family. And so with that, we continue in verse 16. Jesus continues and he says, well, if he doesn't listen to you, then take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So again, if you've gone one-on-one to this person, you're like, hey, this is what happened. This is how you offended me. And they're just like, yeah, I don't care. Like, that's your problem. Then Jesus says, okay, well, go forth and find two or three other people, or one or two other people, rather, three in total, including yourself. Go find one or two other people and take them with you and let them be the sounding board. And I think there's a couple things that kind of get qualified with this here. I think first off, again, just to kind of tell you where this all comes from, because Jesus isn't just making this up. No, he's still quoting from the Old Testament. Again, Jesus does this throughout his entire ministry. He tells us here that he didn't come to destroy, to abolish the Old Testament. He came to fulfill it. And so if we look in Deuteronomy 19:15, he actually quotes, this is where this is coming from. He says that a single witness shall not suffice against one person for a crime. No, ultimately, you need the evidence of two or three witnesses to be established. Right, this makes perfect sense, right? If you look in today's court of law, if I took you to court, any of you individually, and I just said, hey, I saw you steal something. And the court was just like, okay, we believe you, put him in jail. Like, you're just like, what? How is that fair? Like, what proof do you have? Right? But if I say like, well, I saw you steal something, and then somebody else comes over and says, yeah, I saw him break the window, and I saw him walking out. And somebody else says, yeah, he was driving a blue car, and all this fits together, then you have a case. You have evidence. You have corroborating evidence that points to one thing. And so that's what Moses was giving to us here when he wrote this, when God told him to write this, rather more specifically, in Deuteronomy 19:15, that it takes two or three witnesses together to establish a case. And so Jesus is echoing the same sentiment when he says, when you go forth and you have an issue with another person, another brother or sister, when you have an issue with them, bring one or two other people together, that together you can hear the case. And I think I even want to qualify this a little bit more. This isn't spoken here in the verse. This isn't spoken in verse 16. This is kind of my own analysis of how I would think we want to apply this. But when you're looking at taking this and when you're looking at speaking with other people, I think the first thing you do when you talk to them is say, hey, I have an issue with somebody and I'm trying to follow what Matthew 18 is teaching us to bring one or two other people. Would you come? Look for that commitment first before you tell them everything that's going on. Because if you just start telling like, hey, I have this issue, this is what this person did, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and they're just like, I can't make it, or like, I don't think I should be the one to go, then you've just told them everything and they have no relation to this issue whatsoever. Again, you're continuing this side of gossip. And so before you tell them what's happening, get them to commit. Let them know who it is that you're talking to, what you're looking for them to do, and get them to commit to coming with you to do church discipline before you tell them all that's happened. And then the other part that I'll even qualify with that as well is find somebody who's neutral. Find somebody who's friends with the both of you, right? Because if I come and I say, well, like, I'm going to take my wife and she's going to judge. Well, it's kind of like, well, that might be biased, right? She's your wife. She might just choose your side because she doesn't like me. So find somebody who meets in between, who is friends with the both of you, who likes both of you, who enjoys both of you, who you would listen to and both sides of it. This way, whatever testimony they say, whatever judgment they give out, again, it's fair on both sides and everybody would agree to it. And so that's what verse 16 continues to tell us here, right? That if he doesn't listen, if she doesn't listen, if that one person doesn't listen to you, then go and find one or two other people and together come and present the case, let things fall where they fall, and see where things happen. And I even want to add one more thing to that here too, is when you bring somebody else in, again, maybe you're the one who needs to be corrected as well. Maybe when you bring in that neutral party and say like, hey, this is what happened, and then they say, this is what happened, then that person in the middle says like, actually, you know, I think you might be wrong. Like, I think this is actually how it should have gone down. And it gives you an opportunity to reflect on yourself and see, how have I done things? How am I the one who needs to apologize instead? Like, maybe I didn't realize what I was doing because I feel like I've been offended and I haven't taken a moment to see how things look like from their side. And so that's where it helps. And again, it's just such wise wisdom to take one or two other people and just see where this all kind of lands. And so Jesus continues and he says in verse 17, like, well, what happens if they don't listen to the two or three of them, right? To the two or three of you in total. And in verse 17, Jesus continues and he says, well, if they don't listen to the small group, then bring it to the church. That means exactly what it means. It means to bring it here to this congregation, to this group. That if you've gone individually, you've gone with a small group, and they still continue to refuse, then you bring it forth to the church and you tell the church, this is what's happened. Like, I've tried to handle this as privately as possible, but this person continues to refuse. And so, church, here's the issue at hand. And we as the church, we would then listen to both sides once again, giving another opportunity for this person to express their case. And then we come forth and we listen and then we rule out what it is that we think is going to happen. And we tell them, no, like, you're still in the wrong and you need to repent. And then finally, in this very back half of it, and this is where it goes back to verse 15, where it says that you've brought your brother in. Because if they don't listen to the individual, they don't listen to the group, they don't listen to the church, then the command from Jesus is to count this person as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, it's to count this person as somebody who doesn't believe. Count this person as somebody who isn't saved. And while that might seem harsh, think of, again, all that's happened here. You've gone one-on-one and you've had a conversation and you've said, hey, I think this is where you're wrong. And they say, no, I don't care. And then you go with one or two other people and together y'all come and say like, hey, I think you're wrong. And they say, I don't care. And then you come forth to the church and the church as a congregation hears both sides and they say, I think you're wrong. And the person still says, I don't care. This isn't a person exuding the example of who Christ is. This isn't the person showing how they sacrifice themselves, of how they continue to put the needs of others before their own. This isn't somebody who again reflects who Jesus Christ is to be in each of our lives. And so if this person isn't reflecting Christ, then we treat them as an unbeliever. We treat them as somebody who we need to bring the gospel to. Right? Because that's the whole end result of this. If this isn't somebody who's saved, then we need to share the gospel with them. We need to show them what it means to be a follower of Christ. And so with all of this, now we get to the actual verse that we've been looking at. Verses 18 to 20 actually form all one picture. So let's pick it up from 18 and we'll see how 20 kind of falls into the very back end here. So Matthew chapter 18, verse 18. There we go. And it says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And in verse 19, he continues and he says, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And then finally in verse 20, he says, again, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So again, going back to verse 18, we'll take this all as one section. He tells us here that again, just as things are done in earth, those will be done in heaven. Right? Jesus is empowering his disciples. He's telling them that I am trusting you. I'm empowering you. That the things that you declare here on earth, they will be declared in heaven. The things that you loosen on earth, those who you say are not part of the family of God, those will not be part of the family of God in heaven. And then very quickly here in verse 19, he says again at the very beginning. So verse 19 is again emphasizing what verse 18 is talking about, right? Again, I say to you, if you agree about these things on earth and you ask them, then in my Father's name, they will happen. It will be done in heaven. And then finally, we get to verse 20, which encapsulates all three of these, right? That for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. That Christ has empowered his disciples to make these decisions. And the decisions that they make will be done on earth and in heaven. And Christ says that where you are gathered and doing these things in my name, I am there with you. Now remember that we went over what does it mean to do things in Christ's name. We did that last time. That when you do things in Christ's name, it means that you do them in representation of who Christ is. It means that you do them in a way that reflects who Christ is. So where two or three are gathered in reflection of Christ, in representation of Christ, who are gathered in the power of Christ, Christ says, I am there with them. That when they execute judgment based on everything that we've gone over, they've gone through this whole process of going one-on-one, then going into small groups, and then going into the church, and they see that this person is unrepentant, then the judgment that they hold is going to be held just as much on earth as it will be in heaven, because Christ is there with the group. And so that's ultimately what this verse boils down to. It's not about prayer, right? It's not, and unfortunately, it's not as happy-go-lucky of, well, two or three are gathered to pray, then, you know, amen, that's awesome. No, it's about understanding how it is that we perform church discipline. It's understanding how we as a church execute something that when people sin against us, that there is a response, there is a process, and there's something that we hold to and something that we follow. And so again, what I want to end with here a little bit is what do we do with this? Like, what are the keys to actually doing church discipline well? Because, again, it sounds kind of sad, but there's joy at the end of all of this. There's a reason why Christ has outlined things the way that he has. And so the first key to looking at church discipline is to seek humbleness. Right? Is as we continue to look at our lives and we continue to see, this person has offended me. Again, I think we look back to even one of the passages we looked at earlier of when you're judging somebody, of Matthew 7:1, when you're judging somebody is to take the plank out of your eye before you judge them. Before you can help them with their speck, you take the plank out of your own eye. Humble yourself and see, where is it that I may have messed up in? Again, before you even approach this person and call them out, make sure they can't call you out. Make sure that you stand before God and you again look at yourself in the mirror and you say, again, how is it that I may have offended? Is this truly an offense on me, or is there something that I need to fix in myself first? So again, the first thing that we have to do is to seek humbleness. I think the second thing that we look at here is that we have to trust Christ more than we trust ourselves. It's knowing that executing church discipline is hard. Again, going up to somebody and saying, hey, I think you've offended me, that's a hard thing to do. Going up to somebody and telling them how they've hurt you makes you vulnerable. It gives you a chance, again, to kind of be hurt again. And so it's trusting that the process that Christ has given us is more important than the things that we've done. It's more important than the way that we think of things and the way that we want to do things. But trusting in Christ, I think it's also trusting in the process that he's given to us. That the way that he's lined things up is exactly the way that they're supposed to be executed. And it's exactly the way that he's called us to do things. That being one-on-one and then in small groups and then in churches, again, it's intentional. It's trusting his process. And it's trusting, again, that his way is better than my own way. That instead of getting 50, 60 people to join up and gang up on this person, again, it's better to do things the way that Christ has called us to. So it's trusting in his process more than trusting ourselves. And I think the last key to church discipline here is to love them well. And again, this is the whole reason why we do church discipline. It's ultimately, it's to love them well. The church discipline isn't meant to kick people out. It's not about pushing people outside and saying like, well, because you decide to reject us, we're going to reject you. No, again, the whole point of it, again, to treat them as an unbeliever, again, is to love them and to share the gospel with them. To tell them what Christ has done, to show them what it means to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. That's the entire purpose of church discipline. It's to seek forgiveness. It's to seek repentance. And so as you're looking through yourself, if you're looking humbly upon yourself, are you looking for repentance or are you looking for revenge? When you go and you confront this person, are you looking for them to actually say sorry, or are you looking for them to gravel? Are you looking for them to say like, oh, I'm just so torn apart. Like, that's what I wanted. I wanted to know that they knew that they were hurting me. Like, what is it that you're looking for when you're doing church discipline? Are you looking to love them well, or are you looking for something yourself? So I think when we follow these three keys, again, we can do church discipline well. We can love others well. We can trust in Jesus, and again, we can continue to seek humbleness in all the things that we do. And so finally, to end, again, I mentioned at the very beginning here that this whole passage revolves around the faith of like a child. And again, I think church discipline, again, follows that same idea. All right, that when you see kids playing, when you see kids having fun and messing around, at some point or another, they're kids. They're always going to have this moment where they start fighting, where they start arguing with each other. No, I had this toy first, or I got this thing, or whatever it may be. Siblings, kids here at church, it's always going to happen. But then when you sit them down and you say like, hey, say sorry to each other. You bring reconciliation. As angry as they have made, they might have been 10 seconds ago, the minute they say sorry, they're back off and they're playing again. Like they've lived through it, they've forgiven each other, and they've forgotten everything that's just happened. And they go forth and they enjoy the company of one another again. I think that's part of what we need to do here as church discipline. That when we forgive, when we have received forgiveness, it's again that whole idea that you do try to forget. You don't hold that person accountable for things that they've said sorry for. Ultimately, again, I think the best story that illustrates this is somebody named Claire Burton. She's the founder of the American Red Cross. And there's a story that several years back, something had happened. We don't even know the situation that had happened. Something was done to her terribly. And several years had passed, and they're talking about this at a big dinner party. And they're talking about how she was offended, everything like that. And they looked at Claire, and she looked like she was puzzled. Like she was like, I don't even remember what's happening here. And so the person asked, was like, Claire, don't you remember this happening? And she was like, I remember forgetting about it. Like she was very intentional. Like, I've gone through that. I've gone through the forgiveness. I've gone through this process. And I choose not to hold on to the pain. I choose not to hold on to the hurt that was caused. Because there's something greater that we look towards to. There's something greater that we look at. There's Christ that we look ahead of us. And so again, as we go through this process of church discipline, as we continue to encourage each other, to suffer through with one another, Again, ultimately, at the end of the day, again, we continue to see how can we continue to share the gospel and to love one another well. To be reminded that, again, that as Christ sacrificed himself on the cross, that when he bore our sins so that we could enter into the kingdom of heaven, when we received forgiveness for things that we didn't even know we have done yet, that's the grace that's bestowed upon us, and that's the grace that we are to carry to other people as well. So as we execute church discipline on others, again, we learn to forgive and we do our best to forget. Again, not that the offense actually happened, but the impact, the pain, we try to move on from it so that we can continue to grow in unity, not just as a church, not just as individuals, but again, as followers of Christ. So that's what Matthew 18:20 means. Again, it's a verse that encourages us, again, to continue to share the gospel. And so with that, let me pray for us, and we'll continue in worship here this morning. Father, again, we thank you just for your love. We thank you for your grace. Again, we thank you for your forgiveness. That again, as often as we continue to sin each and every day, every minute, every hour, every second, every time that something happens, again, there's always something that distracts us, that pulls us away, that makes us miss the mark of who it is that you are and who you're aiming for us to become. But every single time we do something like that, again, your grace flows more and more and more. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue just to let that be the echo of our actions. That as you have forgiven us, that we continue to forgive those around us. That we continue to, again, just to display your grace to those around us. And so, Father, again, would you allow us just to glorify you? Would you allow us just to worship you, to love you? And again, as we do church discipline, again, continue to remind us of, again, the mission that you've called us to. That as we discipline others, we continue just to keep growing our hearts for you, your people, and your world. That our ultimate goal, again, is not to cast people out, but to bring people back into the family. And so, Father, let that be what echoes within us. Let that continue to be the message that we carry across. And again, let's continue to praise you with everything that we have. And so we do these things and pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.